I wonder, about a fortnight or so ago, if you saw in the news the story of Derek Fidica, I think that's how you pronounce his surname. He was the man, who might come up on the screen, who was paralysed and yet is now able to walk. Back in 2010, he suffered a really serious spinal injuries in a knife attack. And now, after this incredible surgery and years of physiotherapy, they've managed to... he's now able to walk slowly, short distances, and with a frame. I didn't quite understand the process. I had to write it down. Basically, they took some cells and some material from his nose and they put them in his spine, and I don't quite understand how, but that has worked. And so now, amazingly, he can slowly walk short distances with the help of a frame. And it's incredible. Unsurprisingly, he described it as like being born again. And the scientist who was responsible for this breakthrough, I think rather humbly, described the whole thing as more impressive than a man walking on the moon. So if you've spent most of your life researching this, I think you would agree with that. And the BBC was so excited that on their website, their headline, at least for a few hours, said this: a paralyzed man becomes the first man in the world to walk again. Now, I've got to say, I'm excited about this. You can't help but be pleased for this guy, and you can't help but hope that many other people will benefit from this treatment. But the truth is, the Bible tells us this is not the first paralyzed man who has been healed and who can walk again. The Bible tells us time and time again that Jesus Christ, as he came into this world, could give sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, speech to the mute, and he could even make the paralyzed walk. And today in Acts chapter 3, again, as we see a paralyzed man healed through Peter and John, we're going to see that even though Jesus had gone into heaven, he was still powerfully at work through his people in his world. And we're also going to get a glimpse of the guaranteed future that Jesus offers. It's striking when you saw the news of this. The scientists talking about how they hoped that this man and what's happened to him might be a glimpse of the future for those who suffered similar injuries. And yet what we're going to see this morning is Jesus' guaranteed future, a much bigger and better future that he promises for all those, for everyone who turns to him. So as we're going to just break it into two parts. We're going to look at verses 1 to 16 and then verses 17 to 26. So verses 1 to 16 goes like this: as we watch Peter and John, we see Jesus' amazing power. And then in verses 17 to 26, as we listen to Peter, we hear Jesus' amazing promise. So first off, as we watch Peter and John, we see Jesus' amazing power. If you look down at chapter 3, you see in verses 1 and 2, we're introduced to Peter and John. They're two of Jesus' followers. They're off to the temple in Jerusalem. And we're told in verse 2 that there's someone else going to the temple that day as well. So verse 2 we read, now a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. Now this gate may have been called Beautiful, but frankly there is nothing beautiful about this scene. It's tragic. Here is this man. He's paralyzed from birth. He's reduced to begging outside the temple every single day just to survive. If you're trying to think about it in Doncaster terms, the temple was the centre of the city. It's where everyone went. So it'd be the equivalent of being sat outside one of the entrances to French Gate. Thousands of people streaming past him every day. And yet it's striking, isn't it? We're told he has to go and beg there every single day, which suggests that it's not a particularly successful way of getting money. Thousands of people going past him day after day, and yet they seem to just be ignoring him as they go into the temple. It's a tragic scene. It's hard to imagine, but you just try to imagine how depressed, how demoralized and down he must have been as he sat there day after day. You can just picture him, can't you, with his head down, kind of hands out, just mumbling those same old lines, asking people for some change. And then this day, out of the corner of his eye, he spots Peter and John, two ordinary looking guys coming along. They're coming past him. And so again, with his head down, he just mumbles those same kind of words, you know, have you got any change? Can you help me? Well, to his amazement, they stop. It'd be rare for people to stop. They stop, and Peter says, look at us. They actually engage him. They don't just kind of walk past. They engage with him. And so he looks up, verse 5, you see. Look at him. He says, so the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. His hopes are raised. And yet, as we see, he gets way more than he was expecting. Verse 6. Then Peter said, silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. Did you notice that? Instantly this guy is healed. There's no surgery. There isn't the kind of 2-3 years of physiotherapy and rehabilitation. No, with a word, this guy is instantly healed. And just look at what he does then, verses 8 to 10. It's incredible. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So from being unable to move 1 minute, he is then walking and jumping and praising God the next. So again, kind of with all due respect to Derek Fidjica and what has happened to him, which is amazing, what we are seeing here is on a completely different level. This is instant, dramatic, miraculous healing. There's no walking frame, there's no shuffling, there's no needing to stop for a rest after a few yards. This guy is instantly and dramatically healed. And so it's no surprise, did you see verses 11 and 12, that this draws a crowd. I mean, it would, wouldn't it? And the crowds, we're told, verses 11 and 12, they're amazed. But they're clearly confused as to who is responsible for doing this. It says they're amazed, they're filled with wonder. But Peter says to them, why do you stare at us as if by our power or godliness we have made this man walk? And so Peter has to tell them who is responsible. And you've got to say, if you look down at what Peter says to them straight away, Peter has got guts. Just look at what he says when he speaks to these people. Verse 13, he says to them, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, heroes from the Old Testament, the God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one, and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this. Peter does not hold back. He's talking to the crowd who just a few months before had been calling for Jesus to be crucified, and he tells them exactly what they've done. You killed the author of life. You killed the creator. He's kind of like Lord Sugar. You know, he's not sugarcoating it. You know how like Lord Sugar on The Apprentice, he leans across that table in the boardroom and he tells the people exactly what he thinks of them and exactly what he's done wrong. Well, here is Peter, not holding back. Again, giving it to them straight and honest and bluntly. I often think that Peter could have been a Yorkshireman. He just goes straight in, two-footed. And yet, even though these people had killed the author of life, have a look at verse 15. It's incredible. Peter says, you killed him, but God raised him. And he's glorified him, verse 13. And Peter and John are eyewitnesses. They had seen Jesus, not just before he was killed, but then afterwards. They'd seen him alive again. And so here is the punchline of what Peter's saying. Verse 16, here's the answer to who has healed this man. Verse 16, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man who you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. Peter wants these guys to be absolutely clear. Jesus healed this guy, not Peter and John. Peter and John simply had faith in Jesus that as the author of life, as the one who'd been raised from the dead, as the one who'd conquered death, Jesus had the power to heal this man, and he did. So Peter and John are really clear. They don't want the crowds to look at them and to praise them. They want all the praise to go to Jesus, because he is the one who's got this amazing power. And so very simply for us this morning, here's the first thing for us to kind of latch onto in our minds and to see. Jesus is still the author of life. He is still the creator. He is the one who has smashed through death. And so even though we cannot see him, he is still powerfully at work in his world. And actually, as you've been going through Acts, this is something that we'll see. Throughout Acts, we see that Jesus might have gone into heaven. He might be sat at God's right hand reigning, but he is still powerfully at work in his world. As his church grows, as they go out into all the world, as his witnesses telling people of his death and resurrection, Jesus is still powerfully at work, building his church and calling people to himself. And so this miraculous healing shows us Jesus is not just some dead guy that we can put on the shelf of history. Now, he is the all-powerful author of life. He is the one who has smashed through death. And so he is the one who is powerfully at work in his world today. Now, let's just pause there for a moment. Because as soon as I say that, as soon as I say that Jesus is the one who is powerfully at work in our world today, my guess is that at least for some of you, you're thinking, well then, hang on a minute. If Jesus is still at work in his world today, why don't we see more miracles like this? Maybe you think of friends or family or even yourself and the suffering that they're going through. People you know who are ill. Perhaps people who've been suffering with a condition for years and years and years. For myself, at times in the past few years, I've suffered from periods of depression and been on medication. This is the question that I find myself asking in those situations. Okay, if Jesus has got the power, if that's what we can see in Acts, well, why doesn't he heal me now? Why doesn't he heal my friends now? And I've got to say, these are good questions for us to ask. But at least for now, let me just say this. The miracles that Jesus performed in the Gospels and that we see in Acts are signs. That's how they're described. So have a look. Just turn back in your Bible to Acts chapter 2 and verse 43. I think you might have looked at it last week. And see how the miracles are described here. Acts chapter 2 verse 43. Peter's preaching again and he says, and it says here, everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. You see, these miracles are signs. And more specifically, back in chapter 2, verse 22, this time when Peter was preaching, Peter tells us that signs are there to accredit someone. So, chapter 2, verse 22, Peter preaching, and he says, people of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves no. In other words, when we see miracles in the Gospels and in Acts, they are designed to get our attention. They are designed to make us listen to someone who is then going to speak. And did you notice that's exactly what happens in Acts chapter 3? So that bit that we were reading, chapter 3, verses 9 to 11, that the man is healed, the people see him, and it says, chapter 3, verse 9, when all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. They were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And while the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. You see, a miracle is performed, and the people come to hear. They come to listen. They come for explanation. So in a sense, when we see miracles in the Gospel and in Acts, they're kind of like those McDonald's signs, those kind of big, bright, loud signs that you see by the side of the road. They're designed to get our attention. And that is what the miracles do here. They're designed to get our attention. And look at what Peter and John do. when they've got people's attention. And look at what they don't do. I think this is really interesting. Having healed this man, they don't then go around and heal every other sick and suffering person in Jerusalem that day. Instead, they stand up and they speak. Again, it's because the miracle is designed to get people's attention so that they can then tell them about Jesus. So this miraculous healing, it shows us Jesus' power. It gets our attention so that we'll listen to Peter and John. And then secondly, it points us forward to the future that only Jesus can offer. Only Jesus can deliver. And that's what Peter then talks about in verses 17 to 26. So as we watch Peter and John, we see Jesus' power. And now as we listen to Peter, we hear Jesus' amazing promises. You see, Jesus is called through Peter. It's there in verse chapter 3 and verses 17 to 19. Peter says this, "Now, brothers and sisters, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets." That is what God had said in the Old Testament, saying that his Messiah, his Christ, would suffer. "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." Peter calls them to repent, to turn around, to turn back to God. And can I say that this call, this challenge, is just as important for us today as for them. We might not have been there in the crowd shouting for Jesus to be killed as they were, but the Bible is clear that Jesus is the author of life. He's the one who gives us every breath, who sustains us day by day, and yet the truth is, all of us live our lives telling Jesus to get lost. And we live our lives, as it were, sticking two fingers up at him, taking the good stuff he gives us and then just rejecting him and living as if he's not there. And so we are all in the same boat. The Bible says we all reject God and we're all in need of his forgiveness. And so this call to repent, to turn around, to turn back to God is as needed for us as for them. Jesus calls each and every one of us to be honest with God about how we've treated him, to admit what we're like, that we've lived our lives without him. I think it's fair to say that our normal instinct when a relationship is broken is to run away, or at the very least to kind of avoid that person. I certainly find that I've been married 7 years to Anna, and I think that's what we do when we have a bust up. We might not run away, we don't leave home, but I'll go and, if she's in the living room, I'll go sit in the kitchen. You keep your distance, don't you, when that relationship is broken, particularly if you know that you're the one in the wrong. It goes frosty. Our natural instinct is to turn away. And yet Peter is saying, no. We've broken the relationship with God. We've trashed it. But turn to him. Turn back to him. Don't run away from him. And in these verses, through Peter, Jesus makes three incredible promises to us if we will turn back to God. If rather than continuing to turn away from him, we will turn to him, well then there are three amazing promises. They're there in verses 19 to 21. Have a look at them. He says, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets." These are incredible promises, even more so when you think about who it is that Peter is talking to. Remember, he's talking to the people who had Jesus killed. The crowd who cried out for Jesus' blood. And yet instead of God wiping them out as they deserve, did you notice verse 19, God promises to wipe out their sin. When it says that, verse 19, their sin to be wiped out, it's literally destroyed or even like obliterated. So it's like those kind of, you know, those power wash hoses that you can get like to do your patio or to do your car, and you blast the dirt off. It's obliterated. That's the kind of picture that is being talked about here. It's not just kind of, you know, washing it with a few damp, wet sponges. It is blasting it off with a power hose, obliterating it, completely removed. And that's what Jesus offers. Instead of wiping us out as we deserve for rejecting God, well, instead he offers to wipe out, to obliterate all of our sin and our guilt and our shame. I've been a Christian for about 10 years. And just as I was reading those verses this week, I was just struck again by how amazing it is and how gracious God offers to treat us. If you've been Christians for years, you can kind of become blasé with this. Yeah, Jesus offers to wipe away my sin. It's an amazing thought. Jesus offers to obliterate my sin because he died at the cross. All the muck and the filth and the guilt and the skeletons in my closet can be obliterated because of Jesus' death at the cross. All that stuff that I try to desperately hide and to keep out of public sight, destroyed because of Jesus at the cross. And if you think, well, that's fine for you, that was fine, you know, but that won't work for me. You don't know my past, you don't know the stuff that's there, there's no way that Jesus could forgive me. Again, just remember who he's talking to. He's talking to the people who cried out for Jesus to be killed. And yet through Peter, Jesus says, if they turn to God, they can have their sins obliterated, their past completely and utterly wiped clean. If Jesus can do that for them, he can do that for any of us. And then verse 19, as we stop running from Jesus, as we turn to him, not only can we have our sins removed, but also it says, as we turn to him, he promises us time of refreshing. I think that's talking about the idea of having the Holy Spirit come to us. When we turn to Jesus, when we become a Christian, he pours his Spirit into our life. We know the peace of being forgiven by God, of having our sins washed clean, of being a part of his family. And then the third promise there in verses 20 and 21. Jesus promises to restore everything when he comes again. It's slightly odd, but I think that's what it's getting at, verse 20, when it says that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. It's talking about Jesus coming again in the future. And it says heaven must receive him. He must stay in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets in the Old Testament. Again, instead of destroying everything, God promises to restore everything. Again, as I said at the start, we've got a little toddler, Ben, who's 2 and a bit. He loves Duplo. He's not so keen on building it at the moment. His main joy is smashing it. Anna's a much better parent than I am. Before we go to bed at night, she will often kind of build him some sort of Duplo thing for the morning, you know, a police station or a farm or something like that, so that when he comes downstairs in the morning, there's something to play with. Well, you can imagine what happens. Within 5 minutes of Ben coming down the stairs in the morning, it is smashed to smithereens. Now, in that situation, I would start to get angry and get annoyed that, you know, my effort that I put in like before we went to bed at night has been smashed. Anna, again, is much more gracious and godly than I. And she, instead, will very often just rebuild it. Usually, actually, nicer and better than before. Does Ben deserve it? No. But that's grace. Like giving us what we don't deserve. And that is God's gracious promise here. Now, we have trashed his world. We've trashed our relationships. We've trashed our relationship with him. In a sense, we deserve for him to just wipe his hands and say, well, you've done it. I'll leave you on your own. And yet, amazingly, he promises, this great promise, instead of destroying everything, instead of wiping it out, to restore everything, to put the world right the way that it should be, that when Jesus returns, to turn things the right way up, to make things the way that they should be, that all that broken and messed up stuff that is there in this world, that we experience day by day, will be no more. and that God's people will live with him in a perfect new world where there is no more sickness, and no more depression, and no more death, no more disease or suffering or mourning, and all that stuff that scars this world is gone. And this has always been God's plan. That's kind of why you might have noticed, as Alex was reading this passage to us, Peter goes on and on about prophets and the Old Testament. Well, that's because this has always been God's plan. That right from the beginning, he promised that Jesus would come to deal with our sin and to bring this perfect new world when he returns. And so Peter's quoting the Old Testament saying, look, this is exactly what God has always planned. It means this morning, as we listen to Peter and John, we hear Jesus' amazing promise. But also as we watch them, well, we see Jesus' power. And when you put the two together, when you listen to what they say, the promise, and when you see the power, you realize that Jesus is the one who has got the power to keep his promise of a perfect world. It means this morning, Jesus isn't just talk. You know, there are loads of people, aren't there, who claim that they can make the world a better place. Every time a politician opens their mouth, regardless of the party, that is their promise. Vote for me and I will make the world a better place for you. And yet, with respect, it is talk. Yet Jesus isn't all talk. He doesn't just make promises. Through the miracles, he shows he's got the power to keep the promises. This is a slightly random one, but I was just thinking of it as I came in this morning. I grew up in Sheffield, and the school that I went to had similar, it was a similar kind of design to this school, the secondary school that is, with the kind of relatively low roofs. And there were loads of kids in my class, or loads, there were three or four at least in my class, who were always saying that they could climb onto the roof. They were adamant, it was all the talk, kind of showing, you know, just how kind of cool they were, that they could get onto the roof. This was in the day before they started putting, you know, the tar up and all that sort of stuff. It was all talk until Scott came along. Scott joined our class about halfway through, I think about year eight. Scott also taught the talk, but he could walk the walk. And so one day when we were playing football and our ball went on the roof, there was loads of talk of, oh yeah, I could get it, I could get it back, I could get off the roof. But only Scott was able to actually climb up the drain pipe, with the teachers telling him not to, and get onto the roof, get the ball back and down. I think he's now in the RAF, but anyway. And all talk, but then Scott comes along and he can deliver. Well, that's trivial, but Jesus here is not all talk. He is the one who proves that he can keep his promise. When he talks about restoring all things, he can do it. And the proof is right there in front of us in this man who is now walking and jumping and praising God. Jesus can keep his promise. And so that means that we can trust him. And we can trust what he says. And it means that as we look at this miracle this morning, we get a glimpse of the future for those who are trusting Jesus. It gives us just a taste of what it will be like to be with Jesus forever. And so in a sense, this miracle is like a film trailer. You know the ones that you see them, I think they've just started to come out now for The Hobbit that's coming out, the final installment of The Hobbit in a few months' time. The trailer gives you that glimpse, that taste of what the full film will be like. Well, here it is. Here is a trailer guaranteeing what it is like with Jesus. And so I think I'd say this morning, if you're not a Christian, the big thing to take away this morning as we see this miracle and as we listen to Jesus is to listen to him. Here is one who is worth listening to. Here is one who can deliver on his promises. He is not just a dead guy. He is the risen author of life who can restore everything. I think for those of us who are Christians, again, I think there'd be three things that we can be for us to take away from this morning. Here's the first. We can be confident that all our sin has been obliterated at the cross. Jesus' blood is enough to cover everything. There is no sin that Jesus cannot wipe out. So before you kind of rush off into the rest of your day, just take a moment to think about that. To think about that for yourself. Whether you've heard it loads of times before or not, it is an amazing thought. As Christians, we can be confident that Jesus has obliterated our sin. Second, we can be confident about our mission. It was great doing the memory verse with the kids at the start. That idea that is there throughout Acts, that the church is to be witnesses, taking the gospel, taking the message of Jesus to the world. And as Christians, as a church, we are part of that. And yet we can often feel so small, can't we? And you kind of, even though you might have been a Christian for years, you start to doubt, well, is this really good news that we've got to share with people? Well, this morning we see that it is. Jesus promises that if we turn to him, our sins are obliterated. We can know time of restoring. And there is a brilliant promised future. Be encouraged as we go out to share that with people. And finally as well, we can be confident about our own future. We can trust Jesus' promise. He will come again and he will restore all things. I don't know you guys all that well, but as I was writing and thinking about this week, I couldn't help but think about a lot of folks in our own church at Bessica. Actually, as I look around the church there are loads of people going through a really tough time at the moment. People suffering with cancer, with long-running diseases and sicknesses and illnesses, people recovering from strokes, those who are growing old and frail, those who are living with the pain of broken relationships, those who know the pain of having lost children or never being able to have children, those grieving the loss of loved ones. To them, to all of us who are kind of feeling that pain of living in a broken world, the message this morning is, here is the future for those who are with Jesus. Jesus promises he will come again and he will restore all things. This broken world will be no more. It will be put right. And so we can trust Jesus' promise. We can see this morning a guaranteed trailer that gives us a perfect glimpse of the future that Jesus offers.